Once again, happy Sabbath. And once again, another appreciation to the Youth Rush team and for helping us out with music. It's just always a blessing. They're minute men, minute women, who are always ready to serve. We had a little hiccup with our scheduling, and I called Karsten last night and said, do you have anybody who's able to play the piano? I said, I think we do. And so he called me back, and I stayed on the phone, and he said, yes, we do. And so they stepped in. They said, we've covered the piano. They said, we also have somebody who plays the violin. And I said, whatever you need, we're here to serve. What a profound statement that is, especially coming from young people. We appreciate you guys very much. Title of our sermon today is Fastened for Flight. Fastened for Flight. And I'm not going to reread the scripture. You have it there before you. But God's question to us this morning is, have we forgotten? Have we failed to remember His eternal majesty and His strength? That He who spun the world into existence neither faints nor is weary. He cannot be wearied. God's question to us is, have we forgotten this? So to those who are tired, to those who are exhausted in life, to those who need strength, God asks, have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? The implication from the Lord is that we have heard and that we do know that somewhere in our minds and hopefully in our hearts, we do know that God exists. We do know that He is sovereign and that He does have power to give us strength, we who so often fall to weakness. The implication is that we have heard these things, but somewhere along the lines, we may have lost sight of this, misplaced our convictions, forgotten just how great our God really is, and as a result, been left wearied from forgetting. I want to pray before we go any further. Bow your heads, please. Father, we're so thankful for your word. It gives us strength. Because it reminds us, Lord, that you care for us and you take notice of our lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll bless your word this morning. I pray that we will all find comfort. I pray that we will all find a solution to the weariness that we often find ourselves in. It is my prayer today in Jesus' name that he might be glorified. Amen. Amen. Have we not known? Have we not heard? There are times in life where we become exhausted, times in life where we get wearied, where all of our strength is sapped from us, where we find in the face of trouble and challenge that we are on the brink of exhaustion, perhaps ready to breathe our last breath. And we recognize that unless something drastic happens, we just might succumb. We just might succumb and breathe our last. Many times we find ourselves on the brink of exhaustion without a drop of energy left. We find this sometimes in our marriage, the brink of exhaustion, trying to work through marital problems. We find this at work. Sometimes we deal with difficult coworkers or a difficult boss, or just the nature of the job itself. Can barely wake up another day and go to work. And sometimes we're at the brink of exhaustion as we face the reality of our tragic failures in life. Failed promises, perhaps failed promises to others. We find ourselves without strength. Damaged relationships, damage of ourself. Sometimes we face no strength when it comes to our health, that we're faced with problems with our health, and we don't know how we're going to get past this challenge, this mountain, this unexpected mountain that has come into our lives. And so we often find ourselves in life where we have no strength or energy left. We're ready to faint. I want to share with you this morning what I see are three ways we can experience God. Three ways we can experience God, three phases where strength is best found. And I'm going to stretch the text a little bit. We're not going to do violence to the text, so to speak, We'll remove it a little bit from its context, but I believe you'll understand what I'm talking about. But three ways we can experience God. But first, before we talk about that, I want you to take a note of our text this morning. Very, very critical component here. In verse 31, verse 31 says this, and I'm sure your Bible says something similar. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The word wait appeals to what we need the most, and that is strength. Now, the text seems to suggest that strength comes at perhaps a time when we feel we don't really need it. You know, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. The text seems to suggest that strength, when we feel we need it the most, isn't usually available. That it's only after you get through the trial, only after the storm has passed, can we look back with a little sense of relief and then label that strength. The text seems to suggest that strength isn't always available to us in the trial, but strength is something we need to wait for. You know, we must endure the trial. We must clench our fists and face the trial with a resolve. You know, we must man up. We must step up to the plate. We must do everything we can in our power to plow through the storm. The text seems to suggest that strength is something we need to wait for, something that doesn't come when we feel we need it the most. But I want to take a quick second and bring something out about this, this word to wait, because in the Hebrew it doesn't really mean wait. The Hebrew word is kavah, and it's not really related to time at all. The Hebrew word is related to proximity. This word is not a word to wait in the sense of time. This word is a word relating to proximity. In fact, the word literally means to bind, to be fastened, to be twisted together, to be fastened to. Reread the verse with that in mind, and the verse seems to imply something else. If you read verse 31 with that in mind, it would say, but those who are bound to the Lord, those who are fastened to the Lord, those who are twisted up with God shall renew their strength. A little bit different implication, isn't it? Probably the Bible writers, in looking at the context of Isaiah chapter 40 and what had happened in the past with Assyria and their series of campaigns, the context of Isaiah 40, it is kind of future, and so probably because of that, they interjected the idea of weight rather than what the Hebrew word literally means, to bind. But it's a beautiful element to our point this morning, is the fact that those who are bound to God shall renew their strength. Those who are twisted up together with him. A beautiful thought. And so I want to deal this morning with three ways that we can experience God. I like the word fastened. Fastened gives the idea of something being riveted or ratcheted to something. You know, I build things sometimes, and you got a screw and you put two things together, or nuts and bolts. I like that idea of fastened. It's a beautiful thought. Those who are fastened to God shall mount up with wings like eagles. Those who are fastened to God shall run and not be weary. Those who are fastened to God shall walk and not faint. Three modes of transportation found in this text, and this is what I want to talk about this morning. Three ways that we can experience God. Three ways. And I'm going to work in the reverse order. But to walk. You know, walking is the most basic form of transportation. All you need is yourself. You know, walking is the most basic form of transportation. It's the slowest. But it's what comes most natural. In the ancient world, to walk with somebody was a very intimate thing. You know, we don't do a lot of walking today. You find people walking all around the city and so forth. But in general, you know, walking is not something we do so much of. Not until the Industrial Revolution did walking kind of be put in second place in the invention of cars and bicycles and everything else. But in the ancient world, when you walked with something, it was actually a very intimate experience for the obvious reason. You had time to share. Time to learn from the other person, time to share your stories, time to learn about God, time to learn about the affairs of the world. Walking in the ancient world was something very intimate. When you walked with somebody, It was an intimate experience because you had time, and it was also so much a quieter time back then. No planes or jets flying overhead, no honking of horns, so many things we could mention that just create an ambiance of noise that we're so used to in our day and age. They say that people who live in the cities can't even get comfortable in the country. If they lived in a city long enough and then you move to the country, a lot of people, those folks don't have, can't sleep very well because they're used to the noise. And you pull that noise away and they feel out of their element. It feels foreign, unusual. I, in fact, love the silence. I grew up in the country where it was quiet. I could hear the crickets at night. And Bakersfield, praise God, is not a big, hustling, bustling metropolitan city. A lot of people here, but it's not a loud city, so to speak. Not like some other cities. But walking in the ancient world was an intimate experience. And walking is the most basic thing. We're all expected to walk in life, you know? For those who haven't suffered injuries or misfortune, you know, as if you're a healthy child, that's the first thing you learn how to do. You learn how to crawl, but the first really independent thing you learn to do is to walk. And you see these little kids, they grab the chair and they try to mimic their parents. Walking is the most basic thing. It's the most reasonable thing. It's the most expected thing of our development, even as people. The disciples, they walked with Jesus for 3 years. They walked with their master. They learned from him. They watched him. They followed him. They tried to mimic what their master did. The disciples walked with Christ for 3 years. And this was in the intention of the Lord because he wanted them to learn from him. 3 years spent in ministry alongside Jesus. And that daily walk that the disciples took was a walk that prepared them to do something greater. You know, when you come up from the baptismal tank and you join a church, the expectation is that you're going to learn to walk with God, is it not? It's the most basic thing. You come up from the baptismal pool and you're expected to walk with God. You're expected to walk with the Master. To walk with Jesus basically just means to be a disciple. You know, a disciple is somebody who learns from someone else, and so that's what the disciples were. They were ones who learned from Christ, and it's the same thing in our Christian experience. When we come up from the baptismal tank, it's the least expectation on us, is that we will, in fact, be disciples of Christ, that we will want to walk with Christ. We will want to learn about Christ. We will try to mimic, you know, the Master as we learn about him. It's the most basic expectation. Is that as Christians, we learn to walk with God. But I want to share something about walking this morning that I believe, even though it is the most basic, the most common, it is certainly perhaps the most efficient because the only need is yourself, that it is the most immature phase of our Christian experience, if you will, if you'll allow me to stretch the text just a little this morning. To walk with God is basic. It's basic. But I want to suggest this morning that those who only walk with God, they limit God. I believe God is limited in what he can do with us when we only are willing to walk with him. You know, we kind of keep God at arm's length. Now, I believe God is limited in what he can do in our lives when we just only walk with him. You know, when we view our Christian experience as only a stroll through the park, is that the Lord? No. Kidding. It's happened to me before. It's okay. We'll let you turn it off. I believe that God is limited in what he can do with our lives. You know, when we just view our Christianity as a stroll through the park, you know, as just a lifelong walking with God, you know, just hand in hand, and that's all we envision. You know, we come to the garden alone, as the hymn says, and we envision that is Christianity, that we stay in the garden alone with God for the rest of our lives. I believe God is very limited when we have this view of him. You know, the disciples had this view as well. In Matthew chapter 17, what happened at the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured and Moses and Elijah showed up and the only three, the inner circle of disciples were there, Peter, James, and John. What did Peter, who was always ready to say something, what did he say? He said, Master, it is good that we are here. It is good that we're here. Why don't we set up three tabernacles? One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. You know, let's just stay here forever. Let's just relax. This is a beautiful experience. And Peter, in the midst of his talking, God had to speak from the clouds and say, Peter, zip it. And hear, my son. You know, I may be interjecting a little bit, but you know, it's natural to want to just spend time with the Lord in casual, and you know, just be with him. I know there are times where that is important. You know, we remember the story of Mary and Martha, and Jesus said, Mary chose the better thing, to sit at my feet. You know, but we can't sit at the feet of Jesus our whole lives. And so I suggest today that walking, though good and though most natural, it almost it limits God to what he can do in our lives. You know, the disciples were depressed when Jesus ascended to heaven. They didn't want him to leave because they had spent 3 years with him. And to see their master leave after the crucifixion, and that was discouraging enough. Then to see him triumphantly be resurrected from the tomb, that filled them with hope. But then all of a sudden, Jesus had to go to heaven. The disciples were discouraged again. And they went back to Jerusalem depressed and just spent their time in the upper room. You know, the disciples didn't want Jesus to leave. But they had forgotten what Jesus had told them, that if I don't go back, I cannot send the Comforter to work in your life, to do something. In fact, the context of that was previously Jesus said, you see the works that I do and how great they are, you'll do greater works than these. And it was all reliant upon the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus said, if I don't go back to heaven, I can't send the Holy Spirit to work in you, to do mighty, mighty things. I believe the disciples had it their way. They would have said, you know what? It's good enough that you're just with us. You know, don't go back to heaven. Just hang out. And so often we kind of experience God like that in our Christian lives. You know, we walk with God, but we don't really want to, we don't want the experience with God to go much deeper than that. We limit God in our Christian experience. And I believe that God is limited in what he can do with us. I want to suggest to you this morning that if we only walk with God, it is in this phase where difficulties and challenges are most overwhelming. And allow me just to kind of explain myself. You see, when we only walk with God, when we limit God with what we can do in our lives, when troubles come, it's easy to get lost in the trouble. Am I right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's easy to get lost in the circumference of problems. It's hard to see your way out. And what I suggest to you this morning is that when we only walk with God, a visual expression of that could be maybe just a mediocre prayer life, maybe even just occasional prayer life, not a very solid devotional life, you know. So when the trouble comes, when the challenge comes, all of a sudden we find ourselves scrambling, trying to figure out what's going on. You know, we become very anxious in the midst of the trouble, and we can't see beyond the problem. And so we need counselors, like Renee, who's a great family counselor. You know, we need an outside source of help. And we all, no matter what level we are, we need that from time to time. But, you know, we become very dependent upon somebody else helping us to see beyond the circumstances. So I believe that when we only walk with God, we limit what he can do in our lives. And it's in that phase where we are most prone to being lost in our problems. It is the phase we're working through difficulties. It is the phase where getting past the issues are most difficult. Because in a casual Christianity, there's a casual connection with God. And when the trials come, it's hard to sense God's closeness to us. And so I purport to you this morning that if we just only walk with God, the trials and the troubles of life will be so much greater. Because our confidence in God is that much weaker. Weak confidence in God. And weak confidence in God leads to doubt, to worry, and to despair. You know, the scripture says that they shall walk and not faint. And though contextually this was a blessing, I suggest to you today that when we think about only walking with God, I suggest that it's, you know, the quality of life. When I think of the quality of life, I don't think as long as I don't faint, life is good. You know, as long as I'm not fainting, life is great. And I believe many people look at life that way. As long as I don't faint and collapse today, it's a good day. True? True. Many people view life that way. If I can just get through the next 12 hours to where I can put my head back down on my pillow at night, it's been a success. And then I'll sleep and I'll deal with the next day when it comes. You know, many of us view the quality of life as just that. As long as I don't collapse on the ground, life is good. But I believe life can be so much better than just not fainting. I believe that we can we can move faster with God. I believe that our experience with God can be so much deeper than just walking and not fainting. You know, many people live their Christian lives in this way. No real deep commitment, no pursuit of holiness. As long as there is breath in my lungs, you know, God is good. You know, and that is so limiting. It's so limiting in our view of what God wants to do in our lives. So limiting. The scripture also says, they shall run and not grow weary. You know, I see running as a different phase. In fact, you know, some Christians are runners. Some Christians are runners. You've got the walkers, but then you've got the runners. Now, running is a step up from walking, no pun intended. But it is, you know. When you run, you can cover the same distance in half the time so often. And in the same amount of time, you can cover that much more. Running is a different mode, a different phase of transportation. You know, and I believe that there are runners in the Christian experience, those who run with God. The runners, I believe, are those who are not satisfied to just walk with God, not satisfied to just stroll through their Christian experience. You know, they want more. They want to experience the intensity, if you will use that word, the intensity of the presence of God in their lives. I'm not talking about ecstatic feeling or anything else like that. I'm just the intensity of being in the presence of God and seeing him work through you. I believe the runners, the Christian runners, are those who are not satisfied to just stroll through life with God. You know, when I look at our youth rush team, I see runners. I do. I believe the youth rush team, they're runners for God, because they see the Christian life, and they see it more than just coming to church. They see the Christian life as more than just singing hymns or prayer meeting. You know, they want to, that's why it's called youth rush, am I correct? You know, but it's a rush. It's a rush to work with God. I believe that the youth rush team are runners. You know, if you've ever cold ported this before, I've mentioned this in the past. I cold ported in the past. I did mega books. They've got big books, and which are the big Uncle Arthur bedtime stories, and you know, so on and so forth. Some people make a career out of it. Not that it's career in their eyes. You know, you really can't make a career out of cold portering unless your heart is in the work. That's the only way it can become a career, is if your heart is in the work and God just blesses what you do and ends up being so you can sustain your family. But the point is, you know, to run with God means to work beside God. And it's hard to cold porter in a lackadaisical, strolling kind of attitude of Christianity. Why? Because, you know, when these folks go into a neighborhood, they recognize that there are people in that neighborhood who are dying inside. People in that neighborhood that never even heard the name of Jesus before. People in that neighborhood who believe God is in their kitchen table. And when they sit down, they need to reverence the table because God is in the table. People who are deceived, people who are lost, people who have a distorted view of God. That may be even the biggest one, a distorted perception of who God is. And so when you go and you're cold-portering, you know, you approach a neighborhood with the idea and the knowledge and the reality that there are people in there dying for the bread of life. And it's kind of hard to stroll into that reality. You know, there's an intensity of working with God. There's a rush when you see God working. There's a purpose. You know, I believe Youth Rush team, they want to be twisted up in the presence of God. Can I use that? Twisted up in God's presence. You know, you're just tangled up with God. No matter what you do, you just, you know, everything's about the Lord, and you're just tangled up in him. And anything you do and everything you do, you want God's blessing on your life. You want to know that what you're doing is bringing him honor and glory. Not that it's you're earning your salvation. The apostles were not casual. I don't believe any of the apostles just walked with God. You know, even Paul uses the metaphor of a runner. You know, Paul saw his experience as a runner himself. He says in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll just turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. You know, life is a race. It really is. And the older we get, we can relate to this, because the older you get, the faster time flies. And the faster time flies, you realize just how quickly time can slip through the cracks So it would be good for all of us to recognize that, that life is a race, the perspective of Paul himself. And I like what Paul says here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. He says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, Paul viewed life, the circuit of salvation, as a race to be run. And the fact is that Paul recognized there was an intensity to the race, because he says, lay aside every weight and every sin. In other words, anything that would hinder us from gaining that crown of immortal life, lay it aside. It's just not worth it. You know, you can walk with a whole lot of weight on your back, a whole lot of baggage. You know, it's easy to walk with loads and loads, pounds and pounds of baggage. But you take those same pounds of baggage and you put it on a runner, and that runner can't get very far. You know, when you run a race, you strip yourself of every little extra weight you could possibly have. Even the shorts. The shorts are, you know, they're designed so that they're light, and they're everything is designed for efficiency. I believe when we run with God, it is a more efficient way, if you want to use that, a more efficient way of experiencing God. It's a deeper experience. Paul, at the end of his life, when he was about to go to Rome, he recognized that his life was probably about to expire. And he writes to Timothy, he says, "I have run the race. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Paul always saw life as a circuit to be run. Why? Because we battle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. There's ever an adversary trying to destroy us. And so Paul said we have to be determined to press forward, determined to seize that crown of life which the blood of Christ paid for. Paul was a runner. I believe that when we run with God, we have to have a higher level of self-awareness than others. And allow me just to explain that for a second. You know, Paul was a man who was an apostle who was busy, always busy. Did Paul accomplish a lot as an apostle? Absolutely. Every single thing about the life of Paul was centered on one thing, the spread of the gospel. Shipwreck, gets back up. Beaten, gets back up, you know? Paul was all about winning the race, doing what God had called him to do. But yet when we look at Paul, we also see this great humility. Some people misinterpret Paul's life, and they say Paul was a little proud. That's a total misinterpretation of Corinthians. Because when he wrote the church, he said, let me do what is very painful for myself to do. Let me boast a little bit. You know, because the Corinthian church was full of boasters, boasting about their own knowledge of God. And Paul, finally, I get to the place where he said, you know what, let me boast a little bit and tell you why I'm qualified to be an apostle. It was completely foreign to Paul. That wasn't his nature. That's why he said, in fact, he writes, let me be foolish for a minute. Let me be an idiot for a moment while I boast about my qualifications as an apostle. You know, Paul was humble. Paul was the one who said, if eating meat causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat. You know, Paul was a humble apostle. And so when I say when we run with God, we need to have a higher level of self-awareness, it's only because in the running, there is greater risk. In running, there's greater risk. The momentum is built. The speed is faster. The fall can hurt that much more. So we need to be aware of our limitations. We need to be aware of our surroundings. We need to be aware of those around us. You know, some people are very good at accomplishing a lot of things, but they bulldoze 20 people in the process. You know, some people could be great runners for God, but the methodology, the way they do it, they crumble people in the process. You know, they push people aside left and right. Many don't even realize that they do this. I believe when we run with God, there should be a higher level of self-awareness. You know, Paul called himself the chief of sinners. I believe that that's the self-awareness that we have when we run with God, when we're connected with God, when we're fastened with God, we move faster, we work more, we are more committed to the cause of Christ, and yet simultaneously we see ourselves as the chief of sinners. When we run with God, I believe there should be a higher level of self-awareness, awareness that save for the grace of God, we ourselves would be lost. You know, it's hard to get motivated sometimes. When we see people in the church, people who are involved in ministry, many times we look at them and we say, I wish I had that ministry. I wish I was like them. You know, I know that we don't envying to be exactly that person, but you know, many times we see people who are involved in ministry and we wish we were, that was us. We wish that we were doing that such thing until we realize the work that is involved. You know, until we realize the effort and the energy and the strain that is involved in doing just that. Exercise really is the same way. I mean, how many times have we seen people running on the side of the road? You know, people who run all the time. They're in great shape. They're running on the side of the road. And we say, that needs to be me. I want to look like that. But the next morning when we wake up, we just can't bring ourselves to get out of bed and put on the running shoes if we've got them. You know, and so I believe so many of us fall short of running with God because we want what we know God wants for us. But when it boils down to the challenge and the energy, the expenditure, the surrender it takes to run with God, that's when we keep him at arm's length and say, I'll just walk. You know, but let me tell you something. Who in here, let me just see a show of hands. Who in here was never a big exerciser, a person who liked to exercise, but because maybe, I don't know if I'm putting people on the spot this way. But you know, you gave exercise a chance. You realized that it was critical to your health. And so you started exercising. Let me ask, anybody in this room start exercising and find that the more you exercise, the easier it was. It could even be with weights. Okay, great. Wow, more than I thought. Good. Not more than I thought because I was looking at anything. But no, that's true. You see, so often we don't even initiate something because we realize the work that's involved. But it's the same with running. It's the same with any kind of exercise. I'm not a runner, but I'm a biker. There are mornings where I don't feel like getting up and exercising. There's not. There's time mornings where I just, you know, it just takes a while for my head to get going. And, you know, and I don't feel like getting out and getting my biking shoes and, you know, getting going. But when I make myself do it, I always find the same thing. After about 10 minutes of riding, I'm so glad. I'm so glad I did it. You know, running is any exercise, anaerobic exercise is it's a wonderful thing because when you exercise, something happens to the blood. You know, the blood starts moving throughout your body faster. Am I right? Right, because the heart is pumping more blood. It's pumping faster. And that blood is carrying oxygen to all the muscles in your body. It's carrying oxygen to the heart itself. It's carrying oxygen to the brain. You know, anytime we increase our movement, especially in an anaerobic context, when the brain gets this oxygen, you know, you start to feel more alert. You start to feel more in tune with your surroundings. And there comes a point where I believe it's the endorphins, when the endorphins kick in. They call that, if I remember correctly, it's like a not plateau, that almost has a negative connotation, but you hit this point where you feel like you could exercise all day long. And have you ever experienced that? You know, I have on my bike, you know, you're huffing a little bit to get going and you're doing it for a while and then all of a sudden you start to feel better and then all of a sudden, next thing you know, you're like, I could bike all day. Not that you really literally could, you're in danger of bonking, they call it. But you know, you hit this point where you start to feel great. And it's the same thing with our walk with God. If we allowed God to work in our lives in a deeper, more meaningful, more deeper experiential way, I believe that once we've been there for a little while, we would hit that point where we say, this is what I'm missing. This is what was missing in my Christianity. I could do this for the rest of my life. I believe it's the same thing with God when we run with God. I believe God is calling us to do more than just walk with him. I believe it's time to start running. You know, the Lord spoke to Habakkuk the prophet in chapter 2, verse 2. The Lord told him, he says, write down, you don't have to turn there. He says, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. The English Standard Version says, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so that he may run who reads it. You know, those who are engaged in God's work run And the fact is that there are times in Earth's history where running is more appropriate, where we can't just stroll with God, times where we need to run. I believe we saw this in the disciples. The disciples just walked with Christ for those 3.5 years. But then when Christ went to heaven and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them in Pentecost, we see the pace pick up. Do we not see the pace pick up after Pentecost? Miracle after miracle after miracle. You know, they're going to and fro from house. Churches are established. The pace is picked up. They're running with God. They're running with the Holy Spirit because time is critical. Write the vision on tablets that he may run and read it. We can't spend the entirety of our lives strolling with God. We can't spend the entirety of our lives, no matter how long or short, on a casual walk with God. It's dangerous. Got a little bit of time, you know. Paul spoke to the Corinthian church, and he rebuked them. You know, he said, by this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves. He said, I wanted to speak to you as mature, but I had to speak to you as babes. You know, the Corinthian church was such a mess. You know, they're fighting, they're bickering, they're in competition with each other. They're discrediting Paul's ministry. It was a total mess. There was immorality in the church. All kinds of things were going on. The Corinthian church was the prime example of a church filled to the full with issues. And so Paul, when addressing them, he said, I wanted to speak to you as mature, but I couldn't. I had to speak to you as babes. And then he says, by this time, you ought to be teachers yourselves, but someone needs to teach you. I believe Paul could have said that in a different way and said, by this time, you ought to be able to run with me. And I think the import would have been the same. The Corinthian church was stagnant. They were just coming and then leaving, coming and fighting and leaving. And Paul was saying, by this time, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be doing the work of ministry and not destroying the work of ministry. Paul really could have used that same terminology. By this time, you ought to be able to run with us. I don't think it'd be too much of a stretch to see that. Let me mention real quick, before we move on to the last phase, something about challenges. Now, I mentioned when you're walking with God only, that challenges, those are the times where failure is probably the easiest because we get so lost in the midst of the problem. But you know, when you're a runner, when you run with God, I believe that you have a higher probability of getting through those challenges. I firmly believe that those who run with God are more deeply committed to him and more able to weather life's storms. You know, because the Bible says those who run shall not grow weary, able to weather marital problems and job difficulties and finances and health issues and interpersonal issues and issues, all kinds of issues. And here's why, because when you're working with God, several things happen. When you're working with God, troubles typically don't seem so troublesome. When you're working with God and when you're running with God and you're doing God's work, the typical thing to view the issues of life is that they're not really that big. They're not really that intense. There is a natural sense of closeness with God from being engaged in ministry. And because you're engaged with God in his work, there's a natural sense of close proximity to God. And you end up saying naturally, God is with me. Who can be against me? I'm doing his work. I'm in his work. I'm doing his will. I know that he's pleased with me. I'm faulty. I make mistakes. But the blood of Christ covers me. But I'm in his work. I'm in his will. And if I'm in his will, God's going to promise to take care of all the rest. I believe when we run with God, challenges and problems are easier to face, easier to overcome. You know, faith is always stronger in those who are engaged in helping others. Faith is always stronger when we are co-laborers with God. Problems always seem to be smaller. Trials seem to be smaller in comparison to the problems that exist in other people's lives. That's why ministry is so therapeutic. Because when you're involved in people's lives and you want to help people, you realize, number one, that you're not the only one with problems. But you come face to face with people who have tremendous problems. And in light of that, it's easy to reflect on your own life and say, you know what? My troubles are not that big. Keith mentioned that precious young couple, Alexis, passed away last 28 years old, colon cancer. He was engaged to his fiance. She was, I think, not even 30. Young couple, you imagine the trouble she's facing right now. The heartache and the pain. Lost her first husband because he wanted to be a pro football player and got injured. And that was his whole entire life. And so now that he couldn't envision himself as a football player, he basically just mushed out and said, you know what, I'm not going to do anything. And so from what we understand, he just kind of turned into a couch potato and sapped the strength. And so that ended, and she got involved with Alexis, and not too long down the road, he gets colon cancer, and now he's gone. You imagine the heartache and the pain and the questions this young lady is facing. You know, in light of these things, when we are connected with God and doing the work of God, we come in contact with each other, and we realize that our troubles are not quite as big as they always appear. Even Sister White says that strength to resist temptation is best found in aggressive service. And I think that's one of the reasons why. Because when we're involved in the work of God and we are engaged in service for Him, we realize that there are so many people out there with problems, so much heartache. We're not the only ones. A time to walk, a time to run, and a time to fly. The flyers. I want to talk about flying as we wrap up today. You know, there are those who fly with God. There are some in their Christian experience, isn't it true, that just seem to soar with God in their Christian experience. Everything they do just seems to bring them overwhelming joy, and they just seems like it's one victory after another. Maybe the Mark Finleys or the, you know, I'm not saying these people are without their own personal problems, but, you know, the Mark Finleys and all these other great, you know, the Asherix, who by his own movement, he's flying, you know, David Asherix, you know, not perfect people. But people just seem to soar with God in ministry. They're just one victory after another victory after another victory. People who seem to just fly with God. You know, the reformers of the Protestant Reformation, the reformers, they flew with God. You know, Huss, Jerome, Wesley, Calvin, Luther, these guys flew with God. These guys soared above the clouds, and they counted not their lives dear unto death. You know, take my house, take my clothes, take my kids, take my family. You imagine, I count it all loss for the sake of Christ, that truth may triumph. Not that they were callous in that relation to their families, but talk about a difficult thing, but they were they flew with God, just soared above the clouds. The loss of job and house and everything was nothing compared to the loss of a soul. You know, flying is a completely different experience. How many of you wished you could fly? Not as many as I would have thought. I wouldn't have raised my hand too long ago. My friends used to say, boy, I wish I could fly, and looking at the eagles and all this other stuff. I never really wanted to fly. Number one, because I'm afraid of heights, but certain heights. I can be on the edge of a 2,000-foot cliff, and really it doesn't bother me as long as I'm not, like, right at the edge. But you get close to the edge, and my stomach gets all all strange. But I never really wanted to fly until I got into these RC remote control gliders, and somebody introduced me to them. And even still, I didn't think it was that great until you know, there's something about something that's not self-propelled. When it's up in the air, you know, you throw the glider up, and it maybe goes up to 150 feet. But you know, there's something about the surface of the earth. There's this thing called thermals. I never come off the top step. That feels good. There's something in the air called thermals, you know? And you know, many of you know what that is, but it's basically just a hotter area of hot air that's hotter than the surrounding air, and it lifts from the ground. If you had a giant black parking lot and the sun was beating down on it, that would generate a lot of heat. And that parking lot would generate more heat than the surrounding terrain around it. And so it would rise hot air, and it would pull in the cooler air around it. Those things are called thermals. And so when these little RC planes are just kind of floating around, trying to keep the thing up there as long as you can, it's not like the little wooden ones you'd have when you're a kid and you throw it and go maybe 30 feet and fall down. When you hit a thermal, all of a sudden you see the plane just start going up higher and higher and higher, And these things can get up to 500-600 feet. And it wasn't until then where I said, you know what? I want to fly. I want to fly. Because tell me, how many of you, when you see the birds circling in the air, you think they're looking for street meat or roadkill? Am I the only one? I figured my whole life, every time I saw those birds circling in the air, they were just looking for the kill, you know? Or when you're hiking, they're just waiting for you to expire. You know, you ever go hiking on a trail up in the mountains and you see the birds flying over? It's like, they're just waiting for us to breathe our last, the vultures. But no, you know what those birds are doing? And maybe part of it is hunting. Those birds are searching for thermals. Like, I can't flap around all day long. Those birds, eagles, vultures, hawks, you name it, those birds are searching for thermals, areas of air that's rising above the ground that's hotter. And when you see those birds circling, it's because they found a column of air which is hotter than the surrounding air. And those birds will ride that thermal as long as they can. And you see them just circling. And when the thermal goes away, because, you know, other cool air may come and it just dissipates, you'll see them fly away, and they're looking for another one. And so I think that is just fascinating because it's there, but you can't see it. And I think when we fly with God, you know, we get to search for thermals. In our experience with God, we get to search for those moments where God is up to something really big. And when we enter into that, we soar with Him. We soar with Him. Flying is a completely mode of a completely different experience altogether. I believe when we fly with God, it is the deepest commitment, the deepest experience we can have with others. You know the greatest thing about flying? We've all been up in planes. Most of us have been up in a plane. You know what the greatest thing about flying is? Huh? The landing. I hate flying. I hate going up in jets. I agree. If the landing is smooth. The greatest thing about flying is that your perspective changes. That's the greatest thing about flying, is that when you get up higher, and we've all experienced this when we climb a mountain, is that your perspective changes. You know, we see things differently. We see the world differently. We realize those punks who live on the corner of such and such street, you know, or is always up to no good, or slashing the tires, or creating ruckus, and maybe the gunshots you hear down the road. You realize when you're on the mountain, you look at it, just how insignificant they are. You know, I mean, they're significant within their context, but you realize that there is a world out there, and it's our Father's world. You know, your perspective changes. I believe when we fly with God, we have a greater grasp of the reality of His sovereignty. And when we're flying with God, we recognize and we know, not just in our heads, but in our hearts, that God is sovereign. This is His world. He put this world into existence. And it's not by its own volition that it continues to spin, but he keeps the stars on their circuit. I believe the Bible says that itself. He calls out the stars by number, calls them by name. You know, we realize that our troubles are so small. You know, you can have the biggest troubles in the world, but you get up on a jet plane and you look out and it just seems like things just kind of recede into the background. You know, when you're on the ground and you're walking or running, you can only see so far. You can only see so far. Even when you're running and you're passing, you're covering more distance quicker, you can still only see so far down the road. But when you're in the air, you know, when you're higher, your perspective completely changes. You realize that what seems to be a problem with a devastating end, the road may actually continue. You realize that beyond that, what you think is a cliff or a forest, an impenetrable forest, you realize that beyond that, there's open meadows. And if God is in control, He can get us through the trouble and get us through the trouble and to the other side. You know, even runners get discouraged. You think of Elijah from Mount Carmel. Great victory on Mount Carmel. And on the way home in the rain, he runs past Ahab in his chariot. Runner. And Elijah keeps running, and he's running, and he's running, and he's running, and he doesn't stop. He doesn't stop until he ends up in a cave, right? I mean, he stops and gets some rest, but he ultimately ends up from his little running expedition in a cave, hiding, lost perspective. He, right after this great victory, he thought that he was the only one the only one who is faithful to God, discouraged beyond belief. And what does God have to do? He calls him to the mouth of the cave. This is a mountain cave. He calls him to the mouth of the cave. Why? To give him a different perspective. And that's when he heard the earthquake and he saw the fire. And that's when he realized that God wasn't in all of that, but God is still on his throne. And he heard that still small voice and he realized there's 7,000. God told him there's 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You know, I believe when we fly with God, the greatest thing is that our perspective changes. We have a broader scope of the world in which we live. And it is in that when we can overcome problems. That's where we find the greatest, greatest strength. When we fly with God, we realize that all things are possible. We realize that it's not the end of a marriage. It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be the end of a job. There's thousands of jobs out there because the world is so big. We see beyond just our local vicinity. We see that not every option has been exhausted. We see that the enemy, though strong, is still puny in comparison to the universe. And if God is the creator, why should we be fearful? We see that the thunder clouds, and here's a good one. You know, when we're flying with God, we see the thunder clouds. You ever see those thunder clouds up in a plane? They're beautiful, aren't they? I think they're beautiful. Those thunder clouds, I mean, scary, but as long as you're above them. You know, we look at those thunder clouds, and they're just beautiful. You know, amazing structures, natural structures and layers and billowing clouds. You know, we realize that those thunder clouds themselves serve a purpose. But it's only when we fly with God that we can look at those thunderheads and realize that they're bringing showers of blessing on the earth. Scary warm when we're on the earth, but our perspective changes when we're with God. I want to mention something briefly as we close about flying with God, though. This is so very important. You know, when we fly with God, God gives us a higher degree of trust. And that can be scary for some because many don't like responsibility. Responsibility means accountability, and for fear of failure or for whatever other reason, you know, many of us avoid getting involved. We avoid doing certain things because we're afraid of the failure. We're afraid of responsibility. But as flyers, God gives us a higher degree of trust. And trust is a privilege. Trust is a privilege. Responsibility is a privilege. A higher level of responsibility. The higher the altitude, the more we can see, the more our responsibility is. You know, God summed it up in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 6 through 9. You don't have to turn there. We're closing. But, you know, the Lord told Ezekiel, he says, speaking about the watchmen on the wall, you know, the cities were surrounded by walls back then. And you had watchmen on the wall, and they would take rounds because they're looking for the enemy to approach. They had a better perspective than the people in the city. And so if the watchman on the wall, as he says here, he says, but if the watchman on the wall sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity. But his blood I will require on the watchman's hand. A higher level of responsibility. The more we can see, the greater our perspective in God, the higher level of responsibility. And it's a higher level of responsibility to each other. You know, the deeper your walk with God, the higher your level of responsibility to each other, to everybody else. Because you know more, you've experienced more, you're soaring with God, and with that comes a higher level of responsibility. He continues to say, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. What are we called to do as Adventists? We are called to hark and sound the three angels' message, are we not? A word from God, a timely word in the day and age in which we live, the closing hours of Earth's history. He says, I have given you a word, and you are to sound the warning cry. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Higher level of responsibility. Responsibility is a privilege. It's a privilege that God gives us. And I believe that many of us don't fly with God because we're afraid of heights. We're afraid of committing. We don't even know what that means. We don't know what God is going to do in our lives. We don't know how twisted up we're going to get in Him. But I believe it is a time to start flying. I believe we are in the closing hours of Earth's history. And God is asking us to stop walking with Him, to perhaps even do more than just run with Him in the work, but to engage with Him and get a different perspective. Because it takes perspective to recognize the times in which we live. But oh, flying is so, so precious. Flying is the most efficient thing, especially when you catch those thermals. You know, there's a point in our lives where Sister White says we can grow so close to the Lord that our every decision is but the out carrying of His will. Every decision we make, in other words, if we're facing a crisis and we just have to make a split decision, don't even have time to pray, which is hard to imagine, but don't even have time to pray. She says that we can be so close to God, so twisted up and bound up with Him that the decision we make will be just the carrying out of His will. That's how close we can get to God. So much better than keeping Him at a distance. So much easier when the difficulties and the trials come. Many of us can fly and we don't even realize it. As I close with this illustration, you know, if I just discovered this recently. You can take a vulture. You know, those things are ugly. But you can take a vulture. And let's say you took a cylinder, a cage, let's just call it a cage, an open cage, that was only 10 feet across, and you put that vulture in the middle, and you took the whole lid off the cage, okay? Big cylindrical cage, and you took the entire top off, giant wide open space, like the sanctuary, just took the whole top of the cap off. And you put that vulture inside that cage and you shut the door, that vulture, perfectly capable of flying, will not fly away. Wanna know why? Because a vulture needs 15 feet of running space. 15 feet of running space. A vulture does not know how to fly unless it can run for 15 feet and gain its momentum. And I believe many of us are like that vulture, you know. Not that we're vultures, but you know, we can fly. We've got the wings. You know, God has equipped us. He's given us the tools to fly with Him. But because we're not used to doing things in different way, we're afraid to surrender our own way of thinking. We're afraid that we can't fly beyond, you know, without 15 feet of space. I believe so many of us spend our whole lives in the cage when God wants us to fly, open sky, and we stay in the cage. I believe that we can be saved in any of these modes of transportation. I believe that. I believe that when we just walk with God, I believe it's harder for God to keep us in a saving relationship with Him, but He can do it. You know, Paul talks about the person in Corinthians who doesn't build and do ministry in the appropriate way, but he himself will be spared. Nevertheless, his work will be tested by fire. So it's sad to think that many can be very sloppy in their Christianity and yet still be saved, because through trial and through trouble and all the ways that God has to bring us, like He did with Israel, through those things, God can still save us. He can. But it's certainly not God's ideal. It certainly really wouldn't be our ideal if we could envision it all. God can certainly save us while running, while we're engaged in the work. The danger there exists that we do so much for God that we start to think that it's being accredited to our account. But even then, God can still save us from our own worst enemy, which is ourselves. But I believe God wants to save us as our wings are spread, you know, as we soar with Him through life. Not ignorant of what's going on the ground, not with our head in the clouds and completely ignorant of the feelings and the sympathies that others need, but that we can soar with God with a greater perspective. And from that perspective, having a responsibility and accountability to each other, which would change the face of our Christianity, would change the face of our church. I believe God wants us to fly with Him. You know, there's no time for casual Christianity. God wants us to fasten ourselves to Him, to mount up with wings like eagles, to renew our strength. I like what Paul said. He said, though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. What a privilege. What words coming from the apostle who not just ran with God, but I believe God, the apostle Paul flew with him. You know, what great words that though we look on the outside like we're wasting away, on the inside we're being renewed day by day, even as we shall renew our strength as the eagle. I just love those words. I want to ask you this morning, I hope the Lord spoke to your heart. You know, we all need a deeper level of commitment. And I want to give you the opportunity. If you are convicted that you've just been a walker with God all your life, were you just kind of casually going through the motions and just hoping in the end that that God will do what he needs to do and you'll be saved, I want to ask that you'll raise your hand and make a deeper commitment to him. So I'm going to ask now, those of you who have just walked with God, bless your heart, Jerry, those who have just walked with God their lives and they want to experience something deeper, would you just raise your hand? Amen. Amen. I believe God wants us to do so much more than walk. He wants us to run. Ultimately, he wants us to fly with him. You want to fly today? I want to fly right into the pearly gates. I want to be up in the clouds with my heart here with everyone else, but I want to be in the clouds when I see the Lord coming in the clouds. You know, meet him, and be ready for him. Know what it means to fly when he actually gives us wings. What a precious moment that will be. The Lord saw your hands. He knows your hearts. I suggest and I encourage you today, just give your lives to him. Say, Lord, I've held so much back before. I don't even know how to surrender at all. Just please take me and help me to learn how to run. And if you've been a runner, maybe in your heart you just want to pray, Lord, help me to learn how to fly. I want to learn how to fly. I do. Flying is a beautiful thing. As I pray in your heart of hearts, you just give God your heart. And not just today, but every day here forward. Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. I know it wasn't exactly contextual in the circumstance of Israel, but I believe, Lord, there's truth in our experience with you, that we're so often reticent of giving you all, that some of us, while we have been working hard, we are in danger of crediting that to our own account, thinking that we gain more favor of thee. Lord, ultimately, we want to fly with you. We want to, even as the scripture says, as Jesus said to Nicodemus, that the wind blows where it wishes, such as those who are born of the Spirit. Lord, we want to fly with the Spirit through the air and change lives here on earth. Give us this grace, we ask today. Bless us, comfort us, and keep us. And may this next week find us deepening in our walk, our run, most importantly, our flight with thee. Help us to fly is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless every one of you this Sabbath day.